We're in Romans 4. We started a side series from Romans 4 looking at the law. And so that's one thing we want to do. I was going to do a whole mini series at once with regard to the law and just go maybe spend a month on the law. And then I decided, you know, everything we're going to cover from really from Romans 2 all the way to Romans 16 is going to teach us about the law. And so I'm not going to do a mini-series and begin and end it. I'm just going to start one, and it's really going to go on. We're just going to keep adding to it until we reach the end of Romans and really when we go beyond that. Now, I know some of you are laughing because then you're thinking we're never going to get to the end of Romans, and you're probably not too far from the truth there. But we are going to, that doesn't mean we can't look at other Bible passages. So we're using, remember at the very beginning, I said one of the things I think, this is just my, not going to fight anyone on it, but one of the things I think dispensationalists have gotten wrong is they picked up this idea of Paul's letters as kind of this curriculum aspect where you begin here and you work your way all the way through and you it builds and it's a curriculum. And I think that misses a little bit of the point because, you know, most of us just get together for 1 hour a week, and if you start in Romans, you're not going to be to the end of Romans. You're not going to be till Philemon, until, you know, you'll never probably get to Philemon. I think Peter, after 22 years, just got to 1st or 2nd Timothy. So it doesn't really work. I mean, if we were here maybe 3 hours a day for several days a week or something, that might work. But we don't want to think of it just as a curriculum. What I think a better way, my preferred way, and again, it's just my personal opinion, is that it's not so much a curriculum as much as the Romans and Ephesians come together to form the textbook of Christianity. You really never leave the textbook. And then the rest of Paul's epistles are kind of workbooks that are as you go through and brought in and used to clarify things and give real-life examples of the things we learn in Romans. And then the rest of the Bible is brought in to support that and in light of that. And so that's the way I kind of look at it. So we really never get out of Romans and Ephesians. We're going to be there until you kick me off the podium. We're going to be there forever. But we are going to look at some other passages. Remember, we've been spending a lot of time in Exodus, probably to 16. And I think that that's an important passage because there it brings out some of the things, and we're going to actually go to a skip a slide and come back to that. We're going to look at two things, these fallacies. One of the main fallacies of the law is that God's preferred way of dealing with the nation of Israel was by placing them under a law system. That is a fallacy of the law. That's to ignore those Exodus chapters that led up to Sinai. In Exodus 14 to 19, before they get to Sinai, proclaims, shows them, teaches them about his preferred way of dealing with the nation of Israel, and that's on the basis of grace and faith, the grace resident in his Jehovah name, and we've looked at that in the past, so I'm not going to go any further in that. So that's one fallacy. God's preferred way of dealing with Israel is not a system. It's based on a grace system, and that grace system is going to be implemented in the end time, at the end of that tribulation, the believing remnant and then the regathered nation of Israel is going to plead with God to receive us graciously. He's going to put in place that gracious, unconditional new covenant that's going to not just give them an external law written on stone, that's going to put the law in their hearts, and it's going to give them the Spirit to carry it out. Second fallacy of the law. The law is the standard of God's righteousness. The law is not the standard of God's righteousness. Man-made religions and man-centered theological systems say that the Mosaic law is the standard of God's righteousness. It's not the standard of God's righteousness. What sense would it make to put God under a law that said, love others as yourself? What would apply the law for God to love himself with all his soul, might, and power? What would that even mean? The law, the Mosaic law, is not a standard of God's righteousness. The Mosaic law is a standard of man's righteousness. And there's a huge difference there. If religion can make you think that the Mosaic law is the standard of God's righteousness, well then, you don't have to worry about keeping it, right? Because who could keep a standard that's as high as God's righteousness? So it's okay. You know, you just confess your sins. No one expects you to keep the whole law. You can't keep the whole law. It's a measure of God's righteousness. But you see, what the Bible says is it's not the measure of God's righteousness. You're not going to be let off the hook. The law, the Mosaic law, is the measure of man's righteousness. The righteousness God could expect to be displayed by his human creation. And the bar is really low. What does religion tell you? It says the law is really a high bar. No one can keep it. Moses gave this law that he said, this is easy. This should be something you should be able to do. This is something you can do. And how could Moses say that? Not because it's a measure of God's righteousness. It's the measure of man's righteousness. It's God's minimum standard of man's righteousness. It's setting our way down here, about 2 inches off the ground. It just says, the law says, and we'll take the ultimate law command, where it says, love others as yourself, as there is equal. You love yourself all day, right? 24/7, we all sit around and love ourselves. Well, now God says, just go do that to others. The bar is way down here. Just do what you do every minute of every day and do it for to others. And the flesh can't even do that. See, that's the basic, the law is the basic standard, a basic fundamental standard of what God should be able to expect of his human creation. That's what the righteousness of the law, that's what the law is calling on. It's not calling us on do something we can't do. It's calling us on do something we should be able to do and should be doing, but can't because of flesh and indwelling sin. Grace calls for something infinitely higher. When we think of that love command, take that love command again. The law, Paul says over and over, you can sum up the whole law and love others as yourself. The bar's way down here. That's all you needed to meet the law. Love others the same way you love yourself all day long. And then Paul has the audacity to come along and say, now you're not under law, you're under grace, and under grace, the calling of grace is that you love others more than yourself. That's God's standard. That's what God did at the cross. That's Philippians 2. Christ at that cross, setting aside his own prerogatives and his own advantages as absolute deity and coming of a servant and coming in the likeness of a man for the sole purpose of going to death, even the death of the cross. The law never, Mosaic law, never called for the death of the innocent. What Christ did on that cross isn't fulfilling the law. What Christ did on that cross is going outside the law, is a gracious act beyond the law, above the law, surpassing the law, where he, as an innocent person, offered himself on that cross. The law is not the standard of God's righteousness. The law is the standard of man's righteousness, and man couldn't even do that. God proved that 1,500 years of Israel under that law, and all they fell under were the curses of that law. So let's go back to a slide. So you're going to see this slide a lot. We're going to keep adding to this. Paul, once we get into Romans, especially Romans 6, 7, and 8, we're going to really fill out the fallacies of the law. What people say is true of the law that the Bible says isn't true of the law. Things we think we assume about the law, we've been taught by the law, that aren't scriptural, aren't biblical based. Let's go back to this slide. The other thing we want to point out about that law is when we say we're under the law or under grace, it doesn't mean that we have in a grace system, there are no commands, there are no instructions, there are no demands and imperatives. And it doesn't mean in a law system there is no grace. We saw in the law system, he provided that sacrificial system, he provided his Jehovah name, he provided those covenants. Those are all gracious provisions that go outside and beyond that law that were made available to Israel under the law. And in a grace system, We have imperatives. We have commands. How many times does Paul give a command? Flee fornication. There's a command. You want a command? There's one. Flee fornication. Put on the new man. Put off the old man. Rejoice. And again, I say rejoice. There's some grace commands. There's some commands that belong into a grace system. The point of saying you're under law, under grace, isn't that you have or don't have commands, or you have or don't have grace. The issue with when you say you're under law, it means you're under an operational system based on your keeping the law. And it was only given to Israel. The law system is based, the basic premise, as we saw in Exodus 19, when Israel went under that law in rebellion to God, they went under that law. What did they say? God had spent 52 days teaching them, and really longer than that, because it goes back to the commissioning of Moses, when he gave him his I am, his I will be, whatever you need me to be named. He's taught them from the commissioning of Moses to the foot of Sinai. He kept teaching them, I want to do it. I want to do it. I will 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 do it. And they get to the end, and he says, and I did. I carried you along as on eagle's wings, and I brought you to myself. And then what does Israel do? They say, we reject that in rebellion against you. Instead, we will do. See, when you understand that Jehovah name, you what Israel claims to say they're going to do in Exodus 19 at Sinai, when they're brought in, when they go under that law contract, when they say we will do what God is just trying to teach them since the commissioning of Moses, he will do, he must do, and they say we will do, they are rejecting God in going under that law. They are saying we will do it. We don't want God to do it. We will do it. And the God who had brought them to himself on eagle's wings, as soon as they went under that law, he said, get away, lest I consume you. That's the law. It says, the law says, I will do. And of course, the law is only given to Israel. So, but if we expand that just to look at this law system, Israel said, we will do it. Exodus 19, I will do, we will do it. The basic premise is law keeping. Law system is that we will do. So it calls on the flesh to do something. It calls on the flesh to produce basic human righteousness. That was what we talked about. That's why I wanted to cover that next slide first. It just calls on the human flesh, that's where sin resides, and it calls on it just to produce a basic human righteousness that God can expect from his human creation. Calls on the flesh to do that, but it gives, here's the key, it provides. There's no power in the flesh. That's religion systems. You know what they tell you? They say your flesh has power and you can do things to gain approval with God. Bible says no, the flesh, Paul says it succinctly in Romans 8, the flesh can't do anything that pleases God because of indwelling sin. So the law system says, I will do it. And then once you say, I will do it, it calls on you to produce works of basic human righteousness. It doesn't ask for anything hard, just basic human righteousness, but provides no power. And so results in conditional blessings, because you might do it. Ha ha, right? Because it's very much more likely you won't do it. And the blessings won't occur. That's why they're conditional. They're based on the I, me, doing something, the flesh carrying something out, but it gives no power. And the big mistake of the flesh is that it thinks it has power. It's been deceived by the adversary to think it has power to do this, and it has none. 1,500 years of Israel, with all her benefits, all her privileges, all her advantage, she had the presence of God, the word of God, the promises of God, the covenants of God, she had the leadership of God, she was provisioned by God, her enemies were defeated by God, she had all that, and she still spent, for the most part, 1,500 years of the curses of the law. She couldn't even do the basic human righteousness where the bar is so low, maybe about 2 inches off, all they had to do was put a foot over it. Couldn't even do that. That's what the law system does. That's what a law system calls on. But a grace system, and we see that on the trip to Sinai, and more importantly today in Paul's gospel of grace and this dispensation of grace, a grace system is totally different. The operational basis for a grace system is that God will do it. And if God will do it, it calls on the Spirit of God to do it. And if it's the Spirit of God doing it, it is going to provide God's own righteousness. The law calls on us to produce our righteousness, to display our righteousness, what we should be able to do under the law, basic human righteousness. Under grace, grace brings us into God's righteousness. And it provides, since it's God doing it, His Spirit, in association with His righteousness, and it's based on His power, infinite and eternal power. And therefore, if it's God's doing it by His power, the blessings are unconditional. And they're given to the believer right up front. Ephesians 1:3. Every spiritual blessing, we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. All right up front, because it's not based on what we do, it's based on what God has done. And if it's based on what God's done, the blessings are certain, and all the way to our eternal security. So can you see now why Paul is so adamant about this? 2 Corinthians 3, Romans 6, Galatians, who can forget Galatians? Galatians, he says, they are all instances where people are going back to this system, the law system. And he's the one that brought them into God's grace system. And he says, why would you want to go back to that? That just called for basic human righteousness. This grace system gives you God's own righteousness. Why would you want to go back to that? The law demanded things of you, but didn't give you the power to do them. Here it's God doing it for you. He's just flabbergasted that anyone would want to return to that law system. And now you can't. Israel had a choice to make, and he let them go under in their rebellion against him under that law system for a time to prove that even with all his advantages he gave Israel, the human flesh under sin still can't follow a law system and be blessed. They'll only receive the curses. And he makes that point to Galatians. He's like, you're going to go back to the law system. You got to keep the whole law and you're going to come under a curse. Why would you want to go back to that when you can be, when you have been involved in this grace system? So that's important. When we talk about being under grace or under law, it's not regarding whether there's commands or not or grace or not. It's the operational system put in place. And the operational system of the law is that it gives blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. Under the law, it's based on Christ and his obedience. That's going to be in Romans 5. And therefore, it provides God's power, God's righteousness, and the blessings are certain. They're unconditional. That's the difference between a grace system and a law system. So what we're going to do today is we're actually going to start a series on Matthew. And that's going to lead us into James. And of course, all to Romans 4, where Paul says that Abraham was justified by faith. Abraham's faith was counted for righteousness. That justification unto eternal life. And what are we going to do then with James and his justification by works? Okay. So I put this timeline up that as we go through, show you exactly where Matthew comes up. So when we get to this fifth course of punishment, that is the most important punishment, is that fifth course of punishment, because the first four courses of punishment, Israel can always come back to God. They can respond based on their response to Samuel or to Elijah or to Elisha or to the multiplied prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and they can come back up to that fourth course of punishment. They have the option, if they respond in faith, God will relieve them of the curses of the law. But when you get to the fifth course of punishment, there is no more relief. God puts in place, it goes clunk, right into place, a time schedule. And that's going to be carried out no matter how Israel responds. And of course, we know they'd respond now positively. And it's going to be carried out no matter what. And this is the 560 years that takes us all the way through the rest of Israel's prophetic program. And Jeremiah explained that there would be a 70-year captivity, Babylonian captivity. The people would be kicked out of the land by God. Babylon would come in and carry them out of the land. The nation would be destroyed. Jerusalem's destroyed. The temple's destroyed. The people are scattered out and taken to Babylon. And Jeremiah says that's going to be 70 years. Now, who was one of the people? And this is very, you might wonder, what does this have to do with Matthew? Well, stick with me here and you'll see. What does this have to do with Matthew? If we keep following the line here, who is one of the people that got, one of the young men that got sent to Babylon? Daniel. So Daniel's sitting in Babylon, and he's thinking, he's reading Jeremiah, and he's reading there, Jeremiah says that the Babylonian captivity is going to be 70 years. Well, we're kind of near the end of the 70 years. So he prays to God. He said, what's coming next, God? What's that? We're near the end of the 70 years. What's next? And God gives Daniel the rest of Israel's prophetic time going all the way through to the entrance into that kingdom. And he reveals through Daniel that there's going to be a 49-year Persian reign. And during that time, there will be a partial return to Jerusalem by only a few people. Most people decide to stay in Babylon. Isn't that interesting? Well, we won't go there. They stay there. They were allowed to go back to Jerusalem, but they weren't under God's control. They were under Medo-Persian control, control of the Gentiles. Then he explains that him, that there's going to be 400 years of silence. Then they have the earthly ministry of Christ. And then you have a final 7 years. The total is going to be 490 years. And that's going to fulfill Israel's prophetic program. Christ returns, and they get ushered into that kingdom, basically, in kind of a general outline. That's what's important. Here's the point. I'm bringing this up as we go into Matthew. Matthew is right here. That means the Babylonian captivity has come and gone. Medo-Persian reign has come and gone. There's been 400 years of now, there, God was silent. He didn't reveal new things from the prophets. But just before he went silent, what did he do? He dumped a load, a big load of information. You got Job through Ecclesiastes, and you got Isaiah through Malachi. You have that huge body of truth in the poetic books, the huge body of truth in the prophetic books. He did not leave them alone. He went silent, but he gave them plenty to contemplate. What they should have been doing during this 400 years of silence, they should have been feasting on the word of God that he gave them in the poetic books. Well, of course, what they already had in the law, and then also those poetic books and those prophetic books, Isaiah through Malachi, they should have been feasting on that. But when you read how that progresses, what were they really feasting on? The traditions of men. They were replacing God's word with the traditions of men. The leaders of Israel came in this time of silence and they kind of took over. They said, for God, and they made God say things he didn't say. He buried up what God said. And where did you end up in Matthew? Leadership of that Pharisaical apostate leadership in Israel. And that's where we come when we enter Matthew. Right here at this. So you have 400 years of silence, and then is broken in accord with the prophets. Who shows up on the scene? John the Baptist. He breaks the silence. The Messiah enters the scene in his first coming and fulfills all that's associated with that. And now let's go to Matthew. This is exactly is breaking the silence. The Messiah has appeared. And then we get to Matthew 1. And the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David and the son of Abraham. And there we're going to leave it for this week. We brought you right to this point. point where we're brought into this stage of Israel. They have a 34 years the ministry of Peter and the 12. And the only thing that is left for Israel's program, once this is accomplished, is the final 7 years we call period. But what do we know has happened between? Here, he came to this point, this 1 year. Israel rejected their Messiah once and for all. Israel rejected the Father. Israel rejected the Son. Israel rejected the ministry of the Holy Spirit. They completely rebelled against God, said, "We will not have this man rule over us." And right at that point, Peter and the 12, they were preaching, "Well, you better run for it then, because he's ready to return and make his foes his footstool. And he's ready to return in his wrath and judgment and destroy his enemies and save his friends." And everybody's waiting at the stoning of Stephen. Christ is rising up. He's going to come. He's going to come in destruction, wrath, and judgment. And then what does God do? At that very moment, boom, he puts Israel's program on pause. And he comes down and he raises up the Apostle Paul. And he says, I don't know, my wife says my imagination's too vivid, but maybe this will help. I kind of, God, he's got one hand on the levee of his wrath and judgment. It was gushing, it's ready to overflow, it's ready to be released. Peter and 12 thought it was coming down, and they better repent, because otherwise they're going to be destroyed in his wrath and judgment against his enemies, especially the Gentiles, but starting in the house of Israel. And he's holding that back, and he pushes it back up and shuts it, his wrath and judgment, and he says, picks his chief sinner and his worst enemy, Saul, makes him an Apostle Paul, and he says, "While I'm holding up the levies of my wrath and judgment, you go out to the world and offer my grace and peace to my enemies, especially the Gentiles, before I come back to destroy them." See, that's love. He could have. He went righteous to come and destroy his enemies. But he decided he's holding back that. He raised up Paul, and now rather than sending out his wrath and judgment, especially the Gentiles, he sent out Paul to extend his grace and peace to his enemies, especially the Gentiles, so that as many as possible could be saved before the levee breaks. That's where we are now in God's plan and purpose. If you think you're anyplace else, then you need to get in line with what God's doing today. That's what he's doing today. He's holding back the fix to all the problems that was earned at the cross, but he's not implemented. Romans 1 says, God's wrath is revealed from heaven. It's revealed from heaven, but it hasn't been implemented on earth yet. He's holding it back, and he sent us out on the enemy territory, on the sin-cursed earth, with death and decay under the power of the adversary, as his ambassadors to extend grace and peace in the midst of all that. That's what he's doing today. Then, when he worked through the rapture, as he recalls and takes them into the heavenly realm, where they'll fulfill their main function of displaying his glory in the heavenlies, he puts in motion this day of that final 7 years. And when he returns, John has gone over several times, when he returns, he's going to come to destroy his enemies, beginning in the house of Israel, but especially the Gentiles. The day of salvation will be over. It'll be the day of the wrath of God. And then once he's removed his enemies, they're ushered into that kingdom, and there he makes Israel the head of the nations, and with Israel and through Israel, he blesses the world. So the basic outline, it is really simple. If you learn a few things, I just went through the whole basic outline of the whole Bible in what, 10 or 15 minutes. It's not that, the only reason if it seems complicated, it's because we've had so much false teaching, so much rejection of Paul's apostleship, so much man-made religious systems teaching us things. We've been so brainwashed by human thinking that we think it's hard, but it's really very, very simple. And so I'd encourage you to do what we can't do here in an hour or so on a Sunday, and that's to maybe pursue some of those things. We're actually going to now go on, and we're going to skip to chapter 4. And then we're going to go back to chapter 1 next week in Matthew. Matthew 4, and I want to bring up Matthew 4 nicely with what we've been talking about in Israel, the wilderness wanderings, that time when he was operating on the basis of grace and how those Israelites responded. Since it's fresh in our thinking, fresh in our minds, we're going to go back to here to before the law was given, all the way before. And we're going to look at something. He's going to arrive on the scene. Step here, and he's going to do, prove that he can do what the Israelites couldn't do back before Sinai as they were brought out of the land of Egypt. Look at the first verse, Matthew 4, verse 1. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Okay, so let's just picture this now. He's being led by God into the wilderness. And that's what happened to the Israelites too, right? They had been delivered from the Egyptians, and God was leading them into that wilderness. And what did God do to the Israelites in that wilderness? What did he do? He brought them into situations that they couldn't remedy on their own. He brought them to bitter waters. They were diseased waters. If Israel drank the waters, they would have been diseased. They couldn't drink it. If left on their own, if they did it instead of God, they would have all died of thirst. He brings them into an impossible situation, and he's trying to teach them to, they have to rely on him to do it, and he cleanses the water. He does that with food, and then he does it with the water again to see if they learned their lesson, and they failed the test twice. And he does it with food, and he does it with enemies. So in here, leading Jesus out into the Spirit, into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, he's bringing up now something that God had done with the Israelites of old. He was led into the wilderness and put in situations whereby he could operate in one or two ways. And this is true. This is an application we can make to all this. He's not leading us into a wilderness. But here's the two options that the Israelites had and that everybody since has had, is you can either operate in accord with God and his plan and will, or you can operate in accord with the adversary, his plan and his will. You can operate in accord with God's word and instructions, or you can operate in accord with the adversary's word and instructions. And he takes the Israelites out to see which, remember, the Israelites had spent 400 years, roughly, in Egypt. Well, it was less than that because that included the time from Abraham on. But they were in there a long time and they had received the teachings of the Egyptians. And what did they constantly say? We'd rather go back to Egypt than go on with God. That's the, are you going to stay with God and his plan and rely on him and follow his instructions for you, or are you going to go back to the adversary's area? Instructions in rebellion against God. And what Satan's trying to do here is he's trying to disqualify Jesus from being Israel's kinsman redeemer. And we're going to spend some time on kinsman redeemer, so I won't go into that now. But one of the things to be a kinsman redeemer is you had to have the provisions. You had to have the provisions to do it. You had to have the wealth. You had to have the opportunity and the wealth and the material possessions to do that. Just, we could go back to the book of Ruth. Maybe that's why Ruth was on my mind. What did, remember when Naomi and Ruth came back? They needed a kinsman redeemer to redeem them from their predicament of poverty. And remember, they had one kinsman who could have been a redeemer, but what did he say? I can't do it. I'm not in a situation where I can do it. And he was disqualified. And then Boaz comes along and he says, I can do it. and I have the provisions to do it, the riches to do it, the power to do it, and here's the second thing to be a kinsman redeemer, I have the desire to do it. And what Satan's doing here is he's bringing, as the God brings him out in this difficult time in the world, get him to show that he doesn't have the provisions, doesn't have the power, doesn't have the ability to redeem Israel. He's just like the other Israelites. That's what he's trying to prove here. He's trying to disqualify Jesus, show he doesn't have what's required to be Israel's kinsman and redeemer. He's trying to disqualify. Let's see what happens next. Verse 2. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungered. Well, I would be too. I don't think hunger. I'd probably be dead. But anyway, he's hungered. And he's now this is far beyond anything God brought did to the Israelites out when he at the Exodus. He brought them into a moments, I guess you could say, of hunger and thirst so that they'd rely on him to give them water and food. He didn't leave them there for 40 days. Jesus has been led out, and he's been hungering without food for 40 days. God the Father promised to provide food for Jesus, and he was going to wait till the Father provided it. Unlike the Israelites who said, we'll go back to Egypt. Or we'll murmur and complain. Now let's see how he did it. Look at verse 3. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Notice now, he appeals to the very thing that Paul explains in Philippians and is indicated in John and every place else. The Lord Jesus Christ, when God the Son decided to do this on behalf of humanity, he set aside his divine prerogatives. He chose not to use his divine prerogatives for his own advantage. He set those aside. All those things he had as absolute God, as deity, as divinity, as all that, he set those aside. And according to Philippians, where it's so Paul explains this, he shows that he came and he set those aside. He could have operated on the basis, but he set those aside so that he could come in the form of a servant, in the likeness of man, without sin, of course. The whole purpose of going to the death, even to the death of the cross. Christ set aside his deity, divine prerogatives. Satan tried to appeal to, if thou be the Son of God. You know, what another way to say that is God the Son. He's appealing to his deity. If you be the Son of God, then just, you created the universe. Just change those rocks into bread. But you see, the plan for this whole provision of redemption, during this time, Christ would set aside his divine prerogatives and come in the likeness. On the Father for all his, just like you and me have to do it. If Jesus exercised his abilities, his prerogatives as divinity, as absolute God, as deity, see, we don't have that option. He was coming to our steps. He came in the form of sinful humanity. He came in that form and in that likeness of that. And he came to go to the death to save us. And he was going to do it by walking in our steps as a human, reliant on the Father, not by exercising his own prerogatives as absolute God himself. And so look what he says, verse 3. And so the tempter came to him and said, if thou be the Son of God, if you're God the Son, just change these stones into bread. And Jesus answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. 40 days of hunger, God led him out. He said, I'll provide for you. You wait for me to provide food for you. I'll provide it for you. And he waited day 1, day 2, day 5, day 10, day 20, 30, 40. And what was he doing in that time? He was feasting on the word of God, and that completely satisfied him. That's what the Israelites should have done when they came out of Egypt. When he brought to them, not even for 40 days, but for moments, and put them in predicaments where they didn't have water or didn't have food, they were supposed to just wait for him to supply it. Wait for him while feasting on his word. And what was the word they really needed to feast on that he was teaching them about them? That word, Jehovah. That word, Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D in our Bibles, that word, I am, I will be whatever you need me to be. That's what they were supposed to be concentrating on. And instead, they murmured and complained and said, we want to go back to Egypt. He said, no, I'm going to wait for the provision my father has promised and led me out here for. I'm going to wait, just feasting on his word, till he gives it to me. Where the Israelites failed, Jesus passed with flying colors. God brought him into the wilderness to go without food until he provided it for him. And we see the comparison in Exodus 16:1-16. Satan tempts Jesus to prove what kind of servant he is. An imperfect servant trying to disqualify him from being Israel's kinsman redeemer, but he was wrong. Where the Israelites failed, Jesus passed with flying colors, and he went through that trial feasting on the word of God. And we can certainly make an application to ourselves today. During those times, we feast on the word of God. Let's look at the next one, trial two. And this gets more interesting. No, it's not more interesting. It just keeps building an interest for me anyway. Verse 5, then the devil takes him. Now the devil's taking him someplace, and he takes him up to the holy city and sets him on the pinnacle of the temple. So now you kind of see the progression. He was kind of in the valley of the wilderness. Now he's taken and put at the pinnacle of the temple. So just imagine what he's looking down at. He's looking down at the temple, he's looking down at Jerusalem, and he's looking down at the nation of Israel. That's where this is occurring. The adversary says to him, if thou be the Son of God, notice he's appealing to him again on the basis of his deity, when during a time when God's plan is for Jesus to operate on the basis of his humanity in reliance on the Father. He's trying to get God the Son, Jesus, as in his deity, to become self-sufficient, when the whole purpose of this earthly ministry is for Christ in the form of a man to exercise dependence on the Father and not to exercise his own divine prerogatives and authority. Then, verse 6, and said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash a foot against the stone. Now that's a quote from Psalm 91:11-12. He did a study on the Psalms. And maybe there's someone here who can remember that Psalms has five books. Each book has a core Psalms, have a main emphasis about an aspect of the Davidic covenant. Those first book of the Psalms has to do with God being Israel's redeemer. The second book of the Psalms has to do with being God being Israel's deliverer. The third book has to do with God being Israel's avenger by destroying the enemy concept. The fourth book has to do with the king and the kingdom. And the fifth book of the Psalms has to do with Christ as the king, as the blesser, and giving the blessings of that kingdom. So if you remember those five aspects of that Davidic covenant, they fit in the book of Psalms. This quote that Satan is using here, he's taken out of this quote, is from Psalm 91. And guess where Psalm 91? It falls in the fourth book of the Psalms. And the fourth book of the Psalms is about the king and the kingdom. The king coming back, destroying his friends, destroying his and bringing them into that kingdom, being their king and bringing them in that kingdom. That's where that psalm has to do with. That's the context of that. Now, do you see the problem here? Jesus in the first one said, I've been feasting on God's word. So what's the Satan do? Satan says, well, okay, I'm going to give you one of God's words, and I want to see what you're going to do with it. And he takes a promise. Now, I think it's really fun to kind of go through some of these details. But God in Psalms 91, he gives, God the Father gives God the Son a promise. He gives him this promise. He says, I will supply an army of angels to protect you lest you stumble and fall, exactly what it says here. But here's the problem. Here is the problem, is that promise was made for Christ when he returns as Israel's king and to destroy his enemies and set up his kingdom. That's not a promise for the first coming of Christ in his lowly humanity. That's a promise God gave to Christ for his second coming as he comes as king in his power and glory. Now that is important for us because you know what he's showing here? You know what Satan is trying to get Jesus to do? What he's always tried to get people to do. He's trying to get Jesus to wrongly divide the Bible. The promise God the Father gave God the Son in Psalm 91 wasn't a promise for his earthly ministry as a lowly servant in human form. That promise was for his second coming, when he comes in his power and glory to establish his kingdom. He's going to have the armies of the angelic realm, and you just need to read Revelation to see how that all comes together. He's going to have the whole army of the angelic realm provided to carry out that mission. You see, it would have been wrong for Jesus to claim that promise because it wasn't for that time. It was for a future time. Now, let's just take this a step further. What does that say about the whole name it and claim it crowd? You know, what do they say? Go anywhere in the Bible. Just open it somewhere. Plop your finger down. If it's something you like, go ahead, name it and claim it and wait for God to do a miracle. I just heard someone on the radio say that. But that's what Satan was trying to get Jesus to do. I found a promise God made to you. He actually made the promise to God the Son. I will provide an army of angels to protect you and to work with you and to carry out your mission when you return as king in glory and power. That wasn't a promise for when he comes as the lowly servant who's going to go to his death, even the death of the cross, not only alone from men, alone from the angelic realm, alone and apart from God himself. If he could get Jesus to claim that promise, he'd do what most of historic Christianity has been doing the last 2,000 years to their detriment. He would have wrongly divided the word, and he would have been disqualified from being a servant of God. And you can apply that to historic Christianity because that's exactly what they've done. When they wrongly divide the name it and claim it crowd, you can claim anybody's promise for any time. Here we have a promise God really made to Jesus. But it wasn't for his first coming, it's for his second coming. Let's see how he even goes one step further. Look at, here's Jesus' response. Jesus said unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And that goes back to Exodus 17, 2-7, where the Israelites were said they kept tempting God. How did they tempt God? They kept tempting and saying, is God even really with us? Is God going to provide anything? Fall in that trap where the Israelites failed. Jesus, through rightly dividing the word, succeeded with flying colors. Let's look at the third one, and we'll close with this. The third one. And again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. So now we're going a step further. We started, and I guess you could think of it as the valley of the wilderness. He went to the pinnacle of the temple, and now we're on the highest mountain on earth, and now we're looking down at the whole earth, all the kingdoms of the earth. Now look at what Satan does for this one. Verse 9. Let's read verse 9. And saith unto him, all these things I will give you, all the kingdoms of the earth, of the world I will give you, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. See what he's doing here? Here's another one. This is another example of wrongly dividing the word. and not operating in accord with God's plan and purpose for today. Because, you know, God actually made a promise to the Son. Well, let's go there. Let's do this one we will look at. Go over to Psalm 2. Psalm 2. Keep a finger in Matthew 4, but we'll go to Psalm 2. And the promise that God gave to the Son, the Messiah King. Psalm 2, verse 6. Yet have I set my King, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, upon my holy hill in Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen, all the kingdoms of the world, for thine inheritance, and to the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Now go back to Matthew 4. And Matthew 4, you see, Satan has taken that basic promise, which isn't just in Psalm 2, it's throughout the whole Old Testament, and taken that basic promise. He says, I will give you all the kingdoms of the earth. Now, when you're in Psalm 2, to carry on our Psalms explanation, that's the first book of the book of Psalms, and that's about Jesus Christ being the Redeemer. And what's the central core Psalms in being him the Redeemer? What's the central point of that? The cross. You get to Psalm 22, and there you have Christ on the cross, dying for the sins of the world. Sins of Israel there, which is later expanded to include the whole world. When he promises that he'd have the inheritance of all the kingdoms of the earth, it was through the cross. That's the whole plan and purpose, why he took on the form of a servant and came in the likeness of men to go to the death, even the death of the cross. Satan is like, he said, I'll give you the same thing, but you don't have to go through the cross. I'll give it to you if you just worship me. You won't have to go through the cross. Verse 10, then Jesus said unto him, Get thee hence, Satan. Get away from me, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. This third trial, God promised Jesus all the kingdoms of the world, and it's throughout the whole Old Testament. We just looked at Psalm 2. And their worship, but it requires his death on the cross. Satan tempted him by offering him all the kingdoms of the world without having to go through that cross. Just leave God's plan and purpose. You can have the same thing, but not rather than according to God and his plan and purpose, doing it according to me and my plan and purpose. And I won't even require the cross. You'd rather have that, wouldn't you, Jesus? Whereas the Israelites and their mission to follow God's plan, Jesus remained faithful to his mission. He remained qualified to be Israel's kinsman redeemer.